coming to the closing verses of this first epistle of John. I should really include verse 17, quite obviously with the part that went on before, but there's no need to dwell again on that. But verses 18 to 21. And in that passage there, in verses 18, 19 and 20, there are three affirmations. And in verse 21, there's an exhortation. In this passage as well, we have again the three particular grounds of assurance that the Apostle John gives us throughout the epistle. Not always in the same order, but they are always there. One is a moral one, another is a doctrinal one, and another is a social one. One is our walk with God. One is that we delight in his truth, not in error. And the other is our attitude towards one another. So he brings those three as assurances and reassurances that such behavior and such faith and knowledge of God is an assurance of salvation. John is bold and dogmatic. I don't think he would be a popular man today, but whether he be popular or no, it makes no difference. Would have made no difference to him then or now. But he is bold and dogmatic, and even in his old age, when his body is frail and his voice is feeble, yet at the same time, his words haven't lessened in their strength, nor his mind in its clarity. He's quite sure of what he's saying. He's convinced of the great truths of God. Now, let's first of all look at verse 18. I'll read you the verse first of all. We know, the three verses start with "we know," and there you have your affirmations in each one. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. That's a great deal there. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Now, many people, there's a teaching that has arisen, oh well, how many times has it come in the history of the world? I think the modern, one of the modern teachings would be in the Church of the Nazarene, I should think, and a few others as well. But there have been many over the years that say that once you are a Christian, you cannot sin. Now, that would be very nice, wouldn't it? I mean, it would be great. And we wouldn't want to quarrel with it if only it were true. But why are the epistles written? They are written to Christians who have sinned and who have failed. But the answer that that kind of church has from the first or second century on is to change the doctrine of salvation a little. And this is what they have to do. They have to admit the fact that the Christian may sin. And so to overcome the safety of their teaching, that if you are a Christian, you do not sin, they say, ah, well, it's perfectly all right. You have ceased to be a Christian. You have fallen out of grace. That is what we call Arminian teaching or Pelagian teaching, going back older still. You have fallen out of grace, therefore, whilst you were a Christian, you didn't sin, but when you did sin, you were no longer a Christian. So they had to be reborn again. And this could go on many, many times. Now then, it's all very well, except that it does something very serious. It's all very well for a person to play about with falling in and out of grace. But what is he actually doing? He is belittling the completeness of the work of God in the redemption of Jesus Christ. He's belittling it, and he is disgracing it. And so he's really doing something quite terrible. So his teaching, which in one sense gives a lovely promise of a person, you become a Christian, you never be bothered with sin again. And people would fall for it, and they flock to it. Or whatever form of teaching that is, there are various forms of it. Yet it has to have a little way out, because it cannot keep its promise. Now, did John think that? Well, no, he didn't think that. In the first chapter, in verse 10, he says, if we say, and he's speaking to Christians, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So he's talking to people whose word dwells in them. So if you say that you do not sin, then you make him a liar. So what does he mean? You have to take all that has been said throughout this epistle regarding Christian and sin. And it is this, that the new birth, that the radical change that has taken place and position also in the person who has become a Christian in his life, that in that person that sin has no right to abide. It's put in the Romans epistle like this, sin shall no longer have dominion over you. It shall not rule over you. It is no longer your master. But we are still in the flesh. And although we should certainly not make a habit of sinning, and we are able to overcome sin, that is true, yet because we are in the flesh, and because of our frailty, we find that we do fail. Now then, that is not an excuse to fail. But we're saying here, the new birth has an abiding influence and result upon you, so that when you do sin, you regret it most deeply, and take it to God and repent, and not in the sense, oh, here's an automatic way, all I've got to go is to go do a kind of divine confessional and get it over and sin again. No, it's not that. Because if that were so, then it immediately shows that you have not understood or have experienced the grace of God in the way that we are talking. That when the new birth has taken place, that there is a desire in that person's life to be rid of their sin and their besetting sin. Some sins go once and for all. It's true, I believe that's happened. Other sins, they seem to hang around us and it's a fight all our lives. But they should get less frequent and we should grow in grace. And we have the teaching, don't we, of the old man is crucified and a new man in Christ. You remember we have, without loss of identity, we have the new man, but he's still in this body of sin and still has to overcome the drag of the body that we are in. Nevertheless, it is encouraging to know that from now on, it's not exactly the same. Before, sin was my master, representing Satan in a way. But from now on, sin is no longer my master. And indeed, when I do sin, I despise myself and I hate it. Didn't hate it before. Might sometimes been embarrassed if I was finding it was even touching the little conscience I had. But now it is different. It grieves me. And it brings me great unhappiness. And when a Christian backslides, I reckon the most unhappy people in all the world are the backsliders. They seem to be hilariously happy, but they're really very unhappy because they are plagued by their consciences. They are most miserable, and even at apparently their most happy moments, they are very conscious of how far away they are from God. Now, then, we're not speaking now of a sin that cannot be forgiven, that is the sin against the Holy Spirit, but we are speaking of sin, not in the unbeliever either, that can be forgiven, but sin in the Christian. Now then, again in Romans, if we preach the doctrine of justification by faith, absolutely to the letter, it does apparently give a person the opportunity to say, if Christ has then done it all, if he has lived my holy life for me, if he has paid the penalty in my place, and that is my assurance of heaven, if that is so, then surely I can live as I like. And remember the words of the Apostle Paul. God forbid, he said. God forbid. You're playing with God when you do that. But in fact, when that kind of response comes, it does show that the preacher has preached justification by faith very well. Because he shows that it is by grace alone in the work of Jesus Christ that we are saved. Yet, if we are thinking of the mystic union and the work of grace in our hearts, then we know we also have not only imputed righteousness, but we have imparted righteousness and where by the grace of God we grow in grace, and hopefully that sin becomes less and less of a factor in our lives. But in this life, the reality of our life, we shall never reach perfection, whoever we are. But we are always perfect in Christ. That's our situation. Now then, let's look at that verse again. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not. Now, let's have a look at that. Keepeth himself. It's interesting. And I looked up a few things on this, and it's very fascinating. Translations vary, versions vary. Some versions that are quite good even put a capital where it's helpful to put a capital, and I'll show you where. But he, capital H, but he that is begotten of God, you have to consider who that person is. That person is Christ. See? But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. He that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and will keep also anyone who is born of God. Now, let's look at that. When we think then of the keeping, he who is born of God keeps anyone born of God. Now, that is what the verse is telling us. He that is begotten of God keepeth himself. He keepeth himself, and he keepeth those that are begotten of him and begotten of God. The emphasis here is on God's keeping power. Now, if you remember, in the first epistle of Peter, we find these words in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now then, we'll be coming to the work of the devil in a moment, but he's saying, first of all, before we come there, do you know that he keeps you? Now, we've mentioned that many times in the congregation. God keeps us through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He keeps us. Now then, you might say, well, yes, do I have a part? And that is mentioned later on. There are many things. If we knew all the perils that are about us during the day, we would be amazed at the number of times unknown to us that God has kept us. He allows us to see some perils, and he shows his keeping power, and we are amazed, and we say, do you know, I had a narrow escape today, maybe from an accident, or maybe from sin even, or whatever it was. I had a narrow escape, but do you know, I was kept. I was kept. Now, he allows us those times for our conscious moments to know. But there must be thousands of times when we are in peril, for Satan is always after our souls, and we are kept. So he that is of God, he keeps us. He's the one that does the keeping. And that's a very wonderful thing to think of, you know, that when the Apostle Paul left the Ephesian church, and they were very upset at him leaving there, and they wept, you know, and they were very upset because they loved him so, because he'd been there quite a time for a missionary journey. Now, he'd been there quite a while, and he wasn't sure if he'd ever see them again. And then, if you remember, he commended them to God, who was able to keep them. And that was so powerful in him, in that in the Ephesian epistle, when he writes to them and he tells them of one of his prayers, he shows them again how he prays that they may be kept. And that's a wonderful thing. Take now any God-fearing congregation. It is a desire of every pastor for himself and his elders and deacons and church that we might be kept faithful, that we might be kept pure in our lives, that we might be kept faithful in our faith, that we might be kept from all harm. Not that we might be, put away in some little department store and locked up and in a safe deposit somewhere. Not that. But that the church that has to spread out all over the city in all sorts of occupations and things, that wherever it goes, when it comes back together again, it's able to say that it was kept by God. Now, without children, you know, it's a big thing to feel that they are kept. Young parents particularly would be conscious of this kind of thing. The first time that you have to leave a little boy, little girl, to cross the road on their own without you watching them. You know, it's quite something. And as Christians, we believe and we trust that God will keep them. We've taught them, we've told them what to do, we've been over them, we've watched them cross on their own, and there comes that time when we tell them to go to the shop without us. I can remember in the case of David, it was an interesting one, because I was quite neurotic. I come from a country village, Llandewi Brefi, and I mean, if a car passed our door, it was an event. We had a bus twice a week that only went one way, you know? And, well, you could sit and have a picnic on the road. It was really very quiet. Marte, maybe, there would be a little bit of business, that was all. And we came to Cardiff to live. And I was used to traffic, having been brought up in South Lancashire, but I thought, this is frightening, that all these steps in this house, and these little children, child can fall, that busy road. And then I wouldn't dream of thinking, I think he was four, dream of thinking across the road. Llandewi was a different thing, but here. And we had a very nice uncle of mine saying, and I said to him, where's Dewi? He said, I sent him across the road for a paper. I said, you what? Well, he said, he knew what to do. I told him to stay halfway in the bollard. And there came Dewi, as happy as anything, having crossed the road. I was ashen white. You know. And we are like that, but we come to a place where we have to let go. We have to let go. All sorts of stages in the life of our children, we have to let go and trust God that they will be kept. It is an important thing to know. It's something that we can forget and worry, and instead of trusting God and commit the matter to God and pray for their safety. All sorts of safety. Safety from danger of all kinds, and from sin, from the wiles of Satan. He keeps us. He is the one that keeps. He keeps his own. And then he says something very interesting here. He says in this first affirmation, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Now, the devil is always active to try and spoil all that Christ has. In chapter 3 and in verse 8, do you remember that's a part of the verse? For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Devil's a very powerful foe. We mustn't belittle the strength of the devil. We mustn't belittle how he will do all sorts of things to bring unhappiness to a Christian or to knock him out of spiritual action. I've seen so many good people over the 32 years I've been a minister. I've seen so many good people knocked out of action because they've been a prey to Satan and the wiles of Satan in some way or another. It has been quite amazing. We are targets for him. We are targets. Somewhere they were careless, somewhere they were not realizing that they could avail themselves of the keeping power of God. And it is a very sad thing. They change in their attitude and their outlook. I am not saying that they will never come back. I'm sure that they will, if they truly are the Lord's, as I would believe. And yet Satan will do everything he can. Satan loves to destroy a church, or endeavor to destroy a church. It is always the work of Satan. Who else can it be? It is the work of Satan. He'll try and destroy the faith in the land. He'll bring ridicule on the media regarding, he can make the faith that we believe in the Bible and so on, he can make it sound quite ridiculous in a program on television until the way it is put, that you can feel quite embarrassed because we don't put it like that, but it makes us sound so ridiculous and so stupid. And so that when people talk to us, oh, are you one of those? And they put it like that. Satan uses everything. He is not a clean fighter. He doesn't follow any rules. Only the rules that are no rules, and the rules of cunning and of evil and destruction. And we must remember that. But we must also remember what's been said here. Greater is he, says John, that is in you than he that is in the world. We must remember that and avail ourselves of that. That's the thing. Put it in. You see, where we go wrong, we fail to put these great things into action. We know them, store them in our minds, could answer them in an examination paper, but fail to put them into action. Well, we need really to be active. We've got a terrific armoury. You know, not only must we be at full throttle, but we also have plenty of fuel. You know, he giveth and he giveth and he giveth again. And it is recognition of that. And you see that, as we say in one of our hymns, when Satan trembles, when he sees the weakest saints upon his knees. Why? Because he's turning the tap of God's grace on. That's the marvellous thing. So for us to be aware of this. And that wicked one toucheth him not. Now, the word touch there is rather, a little weak in its translation. Its base word would be to lay hold on, to try and grab your soul, to try and grasp at your life, to lay hold. You try and lay hold of, he can't know what you're thinking, but you try and lay hold of your mind by some cunning way of bringing things to the frontiers of your mind, as John Owen put it. He will do anything like that. But if we recognize, and John is dogmatic about it, we are born of God. Sin hath no dominion over us. Although we do sin, yet it has no dominion over us. And he that is begotten of God, that is Christ, keepeth himself and those who are his, remember. That wicked one toucheth him not and doesn't touch the apple of his eye. You see, whilst we are spiritually awake and spiritually alive. It's rather an old-fashioned thing to say when people say that the prayer meeting is a powerhouse of the church. I don't know if I'd say that. I would say the prayer meeting, but all prayer of the church is a tremendous link with God. And for that to cease in our lives or as a church means eventually the running down of the church. Eventually. It's bound to be. Not just attendance in a prayer meeting, but realizing that we come there to do a certain thing. You think of a grocery shop now. You might say, it's very important that I go to the grocery shop every week. So I go there every week. What do? I stand in the middle of the floor, then I go home. Well, that's silly. Why do you go to the grocery shop? To give your order in. To say what you have to say. So why do we come to a prayer meeting? Just to say, I've been to a prayer meeting. No, not at all. In order, either loudly or quietly, that we have made our voice heard, all quietly, that we have come there to pray. We come to pray for the church, that it might be kept from the wiles of Satan, that we Christians might be strengthened, that those who are showing lack of interest, we needn't name anybody, or you can name them if it's a silent prayer. It can be a volume of prayer going up as one person is praying. It can transform. I believe the prayer meetings that we've known over the last period are doing that, and we should be encouraged in that. And prayer meetings are not a place for those who are accustomed to pray to stand back and say, let the young ones have a go. It's not a training ground. It's a prayer meeting. And we come there to pray. And for the young ones, let them jump in as well. For there's nothing more enticing in a swimming pool for a young person who wants to go in for the first time. There are lots of people there already. But if there's nobody there, say, you jump in and we go in today, you can have all the depth of it to yourself. It's enough to scare any little Christian away. There are plenty of places where they learn on their own, in little groups. It doesn't matter. They can learn in the big prayer meeting too. But we come here not to hold back. We come here to hold forth before God. We are allowed that privilege. And when the weakest of churches or of people are on their knees, then Satan trembles. And we are availing ourselves of what is in that verse, in that first affirmation. The second one is this, verse 19. And we know that we are of God. See how he starts off? We know that whosoever is born of God, all right? We know that we are of God. It's quite definite about it. It's not I think I'm a Christian. It's not I think that I'm a godly person. I do belong to God. I am born of God. He's quite positive about it. And we know that we are born of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Now, what is he saying here? He is telling us this, that we know that the source of all our strength comes from God. Now, why bother with that just now? Because he wants to bring a great contrast. And this world that we live in lieth in wickedness. There are many ways of describing this, if you remember. The prince in Ephesians, the prince of the power of the air. The Corinthian epistle, small g, the god of this world. So that the world that we are living in, not only has there been a fall, but on a chain, as it were, yet very, very active, Satan is able to go thus far. And we see by the evidence that we see around us, the results of the fall, and the activity of Satan, and how people can be driven, and how he can even entice Christians, if they're not on their guard, to become just out of action. You know, like those races, horse racing thing, lots of little men on their little horses running, and then you find some men have fallen off and the horses go on. But they're not in the race anymore. They're not in the race. Satan has bumped them out of action. And it can happen the same way. We used to do these things. He used to do them. I used to run the race set before me. I used to be right at the front of the battle praying. I used to do those things. I still send my horse mind, and they're in spirit. But I don't manage to get there. You've been knocked off your horse. You're out of action. And you see, we make ourselves easy prey for Satan. We know what has happened in Wales. Here is a land, you see, that many will remember with me, that when I was a boy and a young boy, it was still in the aftermath of a fantastic, the greatest revival that has ever been known. The biggest revival. That perhaps with the 1859 one in Wales, the biggest revival. It was, you know, numerically for a small country, and even in numbers for any big country competing, it was the greatest of revivals. It was a strange and a remarkable thing. And the churches are huge, bursting at their seams. I think I read that in the Rhondda Valley, the Rhondda itself had a population of something like 180,000 people at the turn of the century. It's about 1910. And it had seating capacity in the chapels for 150,000 people, and they were all taken. Now then, the faith has gone, the language has gone, culture's gone, everything's gone. Just a little handful of Christians here and there, at variance usually with one another. An enemy has done this. And huge buildings, either taken down, or used as bus shelters, or bingo halls, or something or another. That's only one valley. You ought to see the devastation in the north. John Glynn was saying the other day that in the last 5 years, he's seen six huge Welsh Presbyterian churches taken down in the immediate vicinity. No language problem, nothing like that. Still a dearth of religion. An enemy hath done this. Did they open the front door to let Satan in? No, they never opened the front door. They left the back door open. And he came in some way or another. You see how daring Satan was in our day. What did he use in Wales to destroy the revival began? It didn't take anybody away from God, I know that. But what did it do to destroy the work of revival? Shall I tell you where Satan went? He did not tempt the members. He did not tell them to stop reading their Bibles. He did not stop family devotion. He went into the theological college. And he entered the pulpits. That is what he did. It was a clever move. The wiles of Satan. You see, had they been talking in presbytery meetings, where is our danger going to lie? They'd have said, well, we better watch our weakest members. We better watch that they don't drink or this or that or the other, whatever it is that was a curse of the age. We better watch those things. And Satan's laughing to himself. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go to the very place that they'll never think I'll go. I'm going to read their Bibles for them. I'm going to preach from their Bibles through my servants. Now remember, you may think I'm going far. Look at chapter 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirit whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Who are these false prophets? They are false teachers. Whom do they serve? They may be very nice. They may be well decorated with abilities and degrees, and eloquence, and loveliness of appearance, and popularity with youngsters. Everything you might say that is going for them. Say, he'll decorate our church as well. He'll attract people by his lovely personality, and so on, by his clever way. But if he's a false teacher, he's not of God. Let's be quite clear about it. He is not of God. This is how John sees it, and this is how it is. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness, or you can translate it, the whole world lieth in the arms of the evil one. So that when we are preaching, do you remember John 3? And this is the condemnation. That men prefer darkness to light because their deeds are evil. You know, we can think, all I've got to do is preach the truth and everybody will see it. They don't see it. They're spiritually blind. Their deeds are evil. They're creatures of darkness. They prefer those things. They're spiritually blind. Why do I need to pray? I need to pray because that is God's ordained way in which he fulfills his promises and brings his promises to bear in the preaching of the word, which must not be in word only, must be in word, but in power, much assurance, and the Holy Ghost. You meet a spiritual evil power with a spiritual good divine power using the word from God's mouth through his servants. And behind that, we pack the situation with prayer. We must never weary in it to pray for the Sabbath day, pray for the preaching on the Lord's day. And to do that diligently as a great duty and an honor. See, John is concerned because heresy was about then and it abounds today. I wonder who'd win in actual problems, his or our day. And we know that we are of God and the whole world lieth in darkness. Then the... yes, if I can still say verse 19. You see, for John, in this godless world, the world which is in the grasp of Satan, by which there is a divine rescue system to the church of God, for men and women, the issue is very clear. Everyone in the world either belongs to what he would term as us or the world. You either belong to God or you do not belong to God. There is either a work of grace or there is not a work of grace. That is the clear issue that he has. And so he would never, if you had, and we can't imagine it happening, if you had John invited into this century, into a forum, and with cardinals and archbishops and moderators and what have you, and a question is asked, well, what do you think is a Christian? And they would hum and their ha and puff away at their pipes and so on, and look wisely and nod their heads and quote philosophers and psychologists, one thing another. And John would say, you're either on your way to hell or your way to heaven. You've either had your sins forgiven or they're not forgiven. You either believe in Jesus Christ or you do not, and that's plain. And can you imagine them throwing up their intellectual arms in horror? Absolutely horrified, and say, here is an uncouth man. Well, he's a son of thunder. And although he became well refined by grace, yet he still could do some thundering, even in his 90th year. You see, clarity, clearness, that we know where we are going. The third one, third affirmation in verse 20. And we know that the Son of God, look at them, we know that whosoever is born of God, and we know that we are of God, and we know that the Son of God is come. It's not that we hope or think or maybe, or I wouldn't like to say, but I'm fairly confident, is, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding. Now, look what he's doing here. He has in mind the Gnostic heresy as well. If you don't want to know about that, it doesn't matter. But he has in mind these people who said, you can believe with your spirit and you're perfect in Christ, but your body, which is material, which is evil, can do as it like. There's also a form of that in Greek teaching. He said, it's not like that. We know that the Son of God is come. He wasn't a phantom and came on Christ at his baptism and left him before his crucifixion. We know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding. The Gnostic ones were nicknamed the knowing ones. And he answered them back and said, you can be as clever and as crafty as you like. The Holy Spirit has given the ordinary believer an understanding above his own. And you know that's true. That when you become a Christian, as you begin to read this Bible, it seems so difficult, that more and more it becomes clear because you have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. That is the picture there. And we know that the Son of God is come, definitely has, and hath given us an understanding. What are we to understand? That we might know him that is true. Now, can you see what he has in mind? Black and white, true and false, or truth and error. Here's John again. That we may know him, that's Christ, that is the truth. And we are in him that is true, or is the truth. Even in his Son, Jesus Christ. That is our position. We have this understanding by the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come, and that our position is one of grace. We are in him. We are in his merits, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. We are in him. This is the true God and eternal life. Now then, he's spoken there of revelation and redemption, hasn't he? But what is this true God and eternal life? Now, in our enthusiasm, we could use that, and not wrongly so, for those who want to use a verse as a powerful verse, saying that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. He's not just, he became God. And so here's a verse, they say, this is a true God. Who they've been talking about? They've been talking about Jesus Christ, so he's still talking about him. This is a true God and eternal life. Now, that is a fine explanation of it. I don't believe it's a correct one, but it is a commendable one, in that the truth that people who expound that truth are expounding a truth that is a truth, but is not particularly been taught there. He puts a full stop after Jesus Christ, and he says, this is the true God and eternal life. Now you have to think then of the three verses. And here they are. We know that whosoever is born of God. Verse 18, verse 19. And we know that we are born of God. Verse 19. And in verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come. The emphasis is on God. You can stay with Jesus Christ if you like, but the emphasis is on God. And so what we have here is, this is the true God. Where did Jesus Christ, the Son of God, take me, who also is the true God and has eternal life? That's true about him. But where does he take me? He takes me into the very depths of the knowledge and the experience and the position of being in the true God. And the result, I have eternal life. Now, to be sure of that, now he desired, you see, life and death, light and darkness. Read the works, all the works of John, and you see this tremendous kind of clear issue all the while, that there was nothing in between for him. I was thinking of John 3 then, the verse that we know very well. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. That's the main thing. And then they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. That's the language of John. That's how clear he is. Eternal life. Isn't it strange? Do you wonder that Satan, who wants us for hell, would hide that from us? That we might live with only the pleasures of the moment of our body or the things that we like. And a Christian, what a victory it is for him, although he cannot get a Christian away from God, but what a victory it is for him when he's able to think, make that Christian believe that he's uncertain of eternal life. So what we have to do when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see, that is God, see him there, of Jesus Christ, who made an end of all my sins. So we say, in the name of Jesus Christ, go. Don't allow the thoughts he brings to the frontiers of our minds. We're wrong to dwell on them. We tell Satan to go in the name of Jesus Christ. You do not go into debate with him. You tell him to go, and that is it. Same with behavior and so on. We bring the resources of God into our lives. Then lastly, a little exhortation here. Little children, although he's a son of thunder, yet you see, everybody knew that John loved them. You might say, what's John like? Oh, he's pretty straight. But you know where you are with him. He doesn't try to catch you out. He doesn't try to trip you up. He tells you directly what you are. Straight about it. Do you like him? Well, of course we like him. Sometimes he hurts, but he never hurts in order to wound us. He hurts in order that we might be healed. Yes, we know John very well. Do you think his nickname is very good, Son of Thunder? Well, he thunders away. Old now, though, he doesn't thunder like he used to, but the words thunder. There's no change in John. John is as clear now as the day that Jesus first called him. Yet grace has well refined his heart. Do you love him? We love him. We call him the apostle of love. Strange, isn't it? Because it's quite a disturbing epistle. And then he gives this one thing at the end, and it has a very deep meaning. Little children, my dear ones, my beloved ones, keep yourselves from idols. Now, what did that mean? You have to take it in the period. What would it mean from John's thinking? It would mean this. Idols are false gods. Does he mean the little trinkets and the little things that people like to wear or put on mantelpieces, on little altars? Is he thinking of those idols where people like to kneel before an object? They say it gives them a good feeling. Is he thinking of idols like that? No, he's not. He's thinking in a far more superior spiritual way than that. The issue is between false prophets and true. Between truth and error, light and darkness, been lost and found. having the Son or not having the Son. That's the issue. The false are the false prophets in his mind, particularly would be Corinthians and these early Gnostic teachers. And you'd see these as the false ones. You might say, well, why do they bother with the churches? I used to wonder that, you see. I used to say to some ministers, I used to say, why do you bother? You don't believe in God? Well, we vaguely believe this, but you don't believe in his Son? Well, we believe there was somebody. But you don't believe he was the only begotten Son of God? You don't believe in the virgin birth? Oh, but you have nativity plays. Yes, but you don't believe in the virgin birth. You don't believe in the cross? Yes, we believe he was crucified. But you don't believe it's an atonement for sin? Ah, well, that's to do, you know, with Old Testament theology and that kind of thing. You don't know as much as we do. But you don't believe the resurrection? We believe in the idea of it, but you don't believe the physical resurrection. I said, all you believe, you could have put it as a little fantasy on your own. There was nothing there. And you might say, well, why bother? Why enter the ministry? I've never been able to understand it. I do understand it. Satan will always see to it that there will be, alongside the church, sometimes weaker numerically, sometimes far greater numerically, either confusion or error, and he will have men so blind that they will believe a lie. You wonder indeed, you see, I remember giving this example on the Gospel cross, the hymn, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. I say, why do you sing that like that? Why don't you say, oh, unhappy uncertainty, I don't know if Jesus is mine? Because it would have been much more suitable to their theology. It's a strange thing, is blindness. You can still enjoy a rousing doctrinal hymn. You can still put up even with an evangelical preacher. And yet they'll go on and on as false prophets. They are the idols. He says, don't go near them. Keep yourselves from idols, little children. Why does he say that? Because they're attractive. Because they are clever. They have the cunning of Satan behind them. So keep yourselves away from idols, little children. And then he brings one more word. So be it. That is, amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy blessing now upon us. And pray, O Lord, that something of the clear thinking of the Scriptures may be ours. Not that we should be hard, not by any means, but that we should be without compromise. Not foolish, Lord, not folly, but with grace. And yet, as John himself was known as a loving person, yet he would not lie to please people. He wouldn't do that. It would be the truth. We ask thee, O Father, to help us and guard us, the truth may be maintained here. We ask thee to guard us from the wiles of Satan in this building, the main church building, every part, every service, every children's meeting, every young people's meeting. Keep us, O Lord, from such idols, that there might be anything false. For thy name's sake. Amen.